Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our text tonight is found in the book of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is between Amos and Jonah. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only, I think, 21 verses. And I said my text was going to be verse 1 through 18, but we'll read the entire book because it's only three more verses. So I think another sermon needs to be preached on the last three verses. So we will focus on the first 18 tonight. Our message is titled, A Jealous Brother Versus a Jealous God. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. I will not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wisdom. Sorry, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise man out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of their host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Safrad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. When I was about 15 or 16 years old, I had a rival. His name was Ken. We were both competitive swimmers, and we were both, our best event was the 200 meter breaststroke. And Ken is in Calgary, I was in New Brunswick at the time, and Ken and I had a rivalry, even though we rarely saw each other, and actually competed, because he was, in our age group, the best at that event in Canada, and I was the second best. There was only one time I actually beat Ken in a race. But in all reality, the times we did see each other, we would kind of make snide remarks to each other. One time his friends pushed me into the pool and pulled me down to the bottom. And I really didn't know Ken very well, but I was grateful for his rivalry. It gave me a goal to push on every time there was a meet, and every time I was doing that event, I would look up online what his latest time was and make it my goal to beat that. Became a very good push. Of course, not all rivalries are quite so friendly. Rivalries often end in war or murder, or they break up families. Several decades ago, another Canadian who was a 200 meter breaststroker, Victor Davis, was killed in a drunken rivalry over a girl in a bar. He, for I think 4 Olympics in a row, got the gold medal in that event. But his life and career was cut short from a silly, drunken rivalry. Of course, the strongest, the most potent rivalries are, if you were a boy growing up and you had a brother of a close age, he was probably your best friend and also your biggest rival at the same time. And for most, the rivalry gets outgrown and the friendship remains. Of course, this wasn't the case with Jacob and Esau. Although the rivalry and the seriousness of their rivalry did eventually come to a peace as Esau sort of saw the promises of God coming to his brother and did not harbor bitterness towards him in the end. The bitterness and the rivalry between these two brothers over what God had promised Jacob and what Jacob sort of tried to take by force split the two brothers apart, not just in their own personal life, but as nations and peoples. Esau would be a nation that resided in the hill country of Seir. They would eventually unite with the Canaanites that lived there. And in these mountains, they formed their own tribe known as Edom, the Edomites. They are, when we read about them in Scripture, often we see the language of rocks and mountains and clefts in the rock. And this is because their great defense that they could boast of is their mountainous home. It made it very difficult for enemies to invade. And so as a Canaanite nation, they were relatively safe from other Canaanites, as they were very difficult to make war against. The great archaeological wonder Petra, I believe, is made in those mountains out of the solid rock. And as history went on, Jacob and Esau's rivalry, or Israel and Edom's rivalry, grew. When Israel came to possess their own land in Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21, and asked Edom if they could simply go through their lands, Edom refused. And even though Edom was not attacked, because God commanded them not to attack Edom, Edom definitely felt threatened by the success that God was giving them, as well as the promises God had given them. And this was perhaps fueled by the prophecy that came through Balaam in Numbers 24, where they were promised to be dispossessed. Throughout Israel's history, Edom was often at war with Israel. Just as Canaanite tribes would sort of go to war every spring, Edom would go to war with Israel, usually as the aggressor. We read in 1 Samuel 14:47 and 1 Kings 11:14. Yet Edom rarely did well in these conflicts. In 1 Kings 11:15 and 2 Samuel 8:13, we read about Edom finally being taken over by Israel in the time of King David. The general Joab killed every male in Edom, we're told, 18,000 Edomites, when Israel conquered them. Then, during the reign of Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, Edom would get its freedom from Israel. Judah would then recapture Edom in the days of Amaziah, but Edom would gain its final independence from Judah during the reign of King Ahaz. Later, as time went on, and Assyria started pushing down into the Negev and into, Israel and then into the Negev, Edom would become a vassal state of Assyria, and later on would become an independent state in alliance with Babylon. Extra biblical references in the Pseudepigrapha and other sort of Jewish works at the time accuse Edom of actually being the force that was used to destroy the temple when Babylon finally broke in and destroyed Jerusalem. So in that case, the Edomites probably would have been a contingent of Edomites under the Babylonian control, and that it was those Edomites that actually, with their own hands, destroyed the temple. Eventually, Edom, as time went on, Edom would not be dispossessed in a great fashion or in a very great show of destruction. Instead, Edom would eventually sort of fade out of history, being replaced by other great nations and tribes until they were no more. God does not see Edom as a serious enemy, but Edom does see God as an enemy. And that enmity has been channeled into God's chosen people, Israel. Edom was a Semitic people. They were descendants of Abraham, just as Moab was also not directly descended from Abraham, but related to Abraham through Lot. And these peoples, God gave more time than the other Canaanite nations to repent because of their connection with Abraham. Nonetheless, God's ultimate end for these people, if they did not repent and turn to the God of Israel, was destruction. God's view of these people was tools for his own glory and his own use. In Psalm 108, verse 9, God says, "Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph." Edom, to God, is nothing more than a shoe rack in which God may prop up his own promises. And Moab is a wash basin. Now, neither of these are particularly valuable instruments. A foot rack or a shoe rack and a foot basin, we would not call the probably name among the honorable instruments that are referred to in Romans chapter 9. As Paul in that text takes the text we read in Malachi chapter 1 and uses it as a proof of God's sovereign election, God choosing some like Edom, like Moab, for dishonorable use, like a shoe rack or a wash basin, and choosing others like Israel for honorable use, but for no other reason than that God saw it fit and it pleased him and glorified him. In that text that we looked at in Malachi, Israel challenges God in a post-exilic reality, asking, how has God shown us any favor? And God would point to Edom and ask them to consider how God had treated them versus how God had treated Israel. Obadiah is written on sort of the other side of exile. At least it appears that way. Obadiah is, as I mentioned before, the shortest book in the Old Testament and one of the shortest in all of Scripture. It is also a book that we know very little about. In fact, there is debate as to whether Obadiah was even the prophet's name, as Obadiah can simply be translated, I believe, as servant of God or servant of Yahweh or something along those lines. Although it is generally accepted that his name was Obadiah. Other than that, we know nothing about him. We don't know whose son he was. We don't know even exactly what time he lives, although from the content of this letter, we can make some very educated guesses. But in the book of Obadiah, we read a prophecy against Edom, against a jealous brother, a brother that was always jealous for the Lord's favor on his younger brother, how God had chosen Jacob and hated Esau. And this rivalry, this jealousy throughout history had caused them to continue to see their brother's people with enmity and spite. And when the right time came, they seized the opportunity to maybe in a sense of justice for themselves, give Israel what was coming to them. Give the people who had at one point killed 18,000 of their men finally pay them back several generations later. This would happen when Assyria and later Babylon would come around. For Assyria to try an assault against Edom, they would probably win, but it would be a difficult task with many losses because of the mountainous terrain. And so Edom found themselves in a place where negotiating an agreement to make themselves vassals, a vassal state of Assyria, was relatively easy to do. And later on, allying themselves with Babylon as well. And being in this place, for once, they would have the military upper hand in their rivalry against their brother. If it's true, the extra-biblical traditions and literature, that Edomites were the ones that at the end of the day destroyed Solomon's temple, you can imagine maybe some of the feelings of vindication that some of them might have had as they broke down Israel's most sacred, holy site. A place that was so beautiful and glorious that queens from across the world had come to see how deviously justified they might have felt of stripping the gold and tearing down the stone and the cedar. Jealousy fueled by ethnic and national pride joined Assyria and Babylon in their war against God's people, and for a time, Edom would seem like the victor. And this is the pride that Obadiah speaks of in the first part of his letter. And God's message to a proud Edom is this. First, that they will be small, not great. Second, that their greatness that they are currently experiencing will be short-lived. Third, their pride that they have is deceitful. They are self-deceived, and feelings of self-importance are misleading. And finally, God will be the cause of this downfall. In the first four verses, we read about the pride of Edom's heart, causing them to feel like they are soaring among the eagles as they hide in clefts of the rock in a place where it is difficult for any enemy to strike. They can hide up there and say, who's going to bring me down to the ground? They are like a mountain lion. They call mountain lions the ghost cats because they will never be seen unless they want to be. They can hide so well and hunt so quietly that you will never run across one by accident. They are in this similar position. They are like mountain lions who hide up in the clefts of the rock, and at any time they may strike. And so they ask belligerently, who's going to take me down? Who can bring me from this great height? They see themselves as eagles. An eagle that lives in the mountains may put their nest on a ledge or a cleft that is not reachable by any other creature, high above where most birds soar. And yet God declares from there, he will bring them down. And then we read this very interesting passage from verse 5 through 7. And I'm wondering if someone could get me a tissue. That would be great. Thank you very much, brother. Thank you. Jeez. Now, when I was studying this text, I spent a lot of time in verses 5 through 7 because I had a hard time figuring it out. But this is my best understanding of what it is saying. We read God used two images here. The image of a thief coming to plunder, then the image of grape gatherers coming to gather grapes. And the similarity between these two pictures is that both leave something behind. When a burglar might break into a house, it's very unlikely that that burglar is going to take everything out of the house. They're going to perhaps scour every room, look for jewelry, electronics, anything that looks like it has value. Anything you can maybe stuff in your pockets or stuff in a backpack or quickly pull out to the getaway car. Years ago, my mom, long before I was born, her apartment got burglarized and someone just took her TV, and a policeman actually helped this guy move it because he thought he was moving. And he must have felt a little foolish after that. But if you've been burglarized, you probably will just find your valuables missing. But it's unlikely you're going to find a completely empty house. Especially if the burglar is only burglarizing at night while others are sleeping. And they will only grab as much as they can carry. The other pictures of grape gatherers in harvest. Now in Israel, of course, they had the law against gleaning or gathering the gleanings in your field. If you had a field, whatever it might be, as you're going through gathering wheat and binding it or gathering grapes, you're working relatively fast and you're going to miss some grapes here or there. And in Israel, the poor or sojourner were allowed to come in behind your gatherers. And as your gatherers gathered and quickly filled a basket of grapes or bound a sheaf of wheat, these were allowed to go along the ground and pick up the grapes that had dropped off the vine or any wheat that had been cut by the sickle but had not made its way into the binding. And they were able to feed themselves with these gleanings. So in other words, if you had a field, you weren't able to, or you weren't allowed to squeeze every last penny out of it. You had to leave some for the sojourner and the poor. And so the idea here is, if grape gatherers came, would they not leave gleanings? And in Israel, yes, they would. In fact, in any field they would, because usually if you were gathering gleanings, you would just have your staff go through the vineyard one more time and gather anything they might have missed. And God likens this to the plundering of the nations. And he's making a distinction between the way that Esau will be plundered and the way Israel will be plundered. Now, Esau is standing there behind the Assyrian and Babylonian forces, laughing, perhaps as they're tearing down the temple, but surely as they're going to war against Israel. And this time it's not just their mountain tribe. It's them as part of a great large army from the north and the east. And they have come thinking that they will wipe Israel and Judah off the face of the earth. Of course, this is not true. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, this language of a remnant persists. As God will announce judgment on his people, but then promise that there would be a remnant. And that this remnant, humbled, repentant of their sin, would turn to the Lord and see his salvation. The remnant in the picture here is like what's left over from the thief robbing the house, or from the grape gatherers. The vast majority of the wealth and the population of Israel and Judah would be gone. And even in the New Testament days, in a spiritual sense, the vast majority of Israelites would be lost and would not be true Israelites. But there would be a remnant. There would be gleanings. There would be some things that the plunderers were not able to carry away in their backpacks and pockets. But this is not the case for Esau. We see this actually in an injection in the text in verse 5, where as the prophet is explaining that if plunderers came by night, and then he interrupts himself to say, "How you have been destroyed. How you have been destroyed." And then in verse 6, he continues how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. The idea here, the picture he's painting of some being left behind, is not going to be true of Esau. It's going to be true of the ones that Esau thinks they are wiping off the face of the earth. The thieves here and the grape gatherers are Esau and those Esau is allied with. And though they may come and plunder Israel, there will be a remnant left. But when Esau eventually becomes plundered themselves, they will not have anything left. The irony really hits home in verse 7 when God alerts the Edomites that it will be their allies that will be driving them to their border. Those at peace with them will deceive them. They will be prevailed against. Now, what exactly happened to Edom historically is a bit hard to say. Like I mentioned, there was no historical overtaking of Edom. Edom was never conquered and wiped out. Instead, Edom more succumbed to the process of time. As years went on, Edom just dwindled. And their territory got populated by other nations, other Canaanites, or eventually they got populated by Arabian tribes. And the Edomites eventually just fall off the pages of history. This great fall is maybe not what we might be expecting as we're reading this, but God's judgment hits home. We will not find Edomites today. Through this great fall from pride to destructive betrayal, God interprets these coming events as a way of shaming their wisdom, which they think they have in their advantage over a politically volatile situation. With the coming of Assyria, the wise men, the counselors of Edom, certainly looked on the situation and said, well, we have an opportunity here to use an alliance with Assyria and Babylon to drive out our lifelong enemies, to drive out those that for years have been on our doorstep threatening us. And so they do, and it seems to work out for them in the short term. But their pride will fall in their wisdom. It will also fall in their military strength, to the point where every man will be killed in the mountains of Seir. Isaiah 34:6 tells us of this time that surely was meant to invoke on the Edomites' mind the day when Joab killed 18,000 of their men. This is sort of using that event in a prophetic sense to align what's going to happen to Edom with what had happened in the past, but in greater severity. Isaiah 34:6, the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. In verses 10 through 14, our text relates how God points, points out how foolish Edom is being in their short-lived victory, how premature their celebration is. God warns them against any further displays of pride. And this is important because it really is this pride and arrogance that they are being judged for. Just like Assyria, according to Isaiah, would be judged because of their arrogance. Their victory over Israel and over other nations would have them saying, it is by my hand I have done this. And God would actually tell them through the prophet Isaiah, I believe in Isaiah 9 or 10 or 11, one of those chapters, it's in that area. He would tell them that it was the words of their mouth that would judge them, not their destruction and violence, but their haughty and proud attitude. The same is being warned here for Edom. And so God warns them that because of the violence done to their brother Israel, shame will cover them and they will be cut off forever. This shame refers to the shame in which Assyria took captives. When Assyria took captives, they would line them up, tied together with rope, and have them march naked all the way back to Assyria. And it was meant to be a sort of shameful parade to discourage and dismay and humiliate the nation. Edom surely witnessed these kinds of acts being done against the Judeans, against those being led off from Jerusalem. And God is warning them that they will be in that same train of shame, but they will be cut off forever. While There will be a remnant of Israel, a remnant of Judah left. There will not be a remnant of their kingdom. When they are removed, they will be removed for good. Then he goes on about their boasting. In verse 11, he accuses them of standing aside, perhaps at parts of this conflict. They were not actively persecuting Israel, but simply standing aside while their brother got destroyed. And God likens their passivity to open, active violence. And so in verse 12, God warns them against boasting, gloating, rejoicing in the day of ruin. He warns them to not enter the gates of his people in the day of their calamity, to come in and take advantage, and to not stand at the crossroad, that is, to not wait for escapees to capture and return back to their captors. God warns them against this because their judgment is already so severe. Verse 15 begins God's great proclamation of himself and what he will do. And he says, "The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you." In a sense, God is announcing a day of judgment. Now, this day of judgment he's announcing here is not directly the eschatological event that we as Christians look forward to. But instead, God is referring to a day of judgment for these nations. And I suppose the through typology, the ultimate judgment is our eschatological hope. So this does have a relevance there, but in the immediate sense, he is speaking of a day when all the nations will get what they deserved. All these Canaanites that have been living, all the different nations that have been living around, whether it's the Philistines or the Moabites or the Edomites or others, will get what they dished out, returned on their own head. And this will not just be for Edom, but for all nations that had persecuted God's people and been enemies of God. God promises a day when there will be no escape for those who invade Mount Zion. And also there will be no escape from Mount Zion for those who possessed it but were not worthy of it. And in the end, verse 17 tells us that the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. The tables will turn. The people of God, the remnant God leaves, will set Esau aflame as if they were dried straw. Now that is essentially the message of our text, and I want to bring some application to it. The book of Obadiah is, I think, a very rarely studied book because it's not a book that tells us really anything new in a lot of ways. A lot of proclamations against Esau and Edom can be found in other parts of Scripture, particularly Isaiah, and perhaps Obadiah was a contemporary of Isaiah or Micah, although I would say he probably lived a bit later. But what we get in Obadiah is a unique perspective on what God is doing. And that perspective highlights the jealousy of God. Now, the jealousy of God for Israel had not been good news. In their sin and in rebellion, God's jealousy had come out in wrath as they had violated the covenant over and over again. However, in our text, we see another side of God's jealousy another angle. And this angle is not angry with Israel. It's angry with everyone who's against Israel. God disciplines His covenant people. He even tears them down till they are but a remnant. They are like the gleanings in a field of grapes. But God will never destroy His people. This has a much greater fulfillment in the New Testament, where those who are truly descendants of Abraham are those who worship in spirit and in truth. The true Israel is first Jews and then Gentiles who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although there is certainly a blessing for the ethnic people of Israel, as God, I believe, has a heart of compassion for them, that their blind eyes would see, they are not His true covenant people. Israel, the church, is. The people of God who have been grafted into the branch, or that are branches grafted into the vine that is Christ, who in a sense is the true remnant of Israel and the true Israelite indeed, are those that God never forsakes. His heart is for them. And in their worst days, even while they are under God's difficult to bear discipline and painful punishments, God does not reject them or cast them off. And this is so visible in this book of Obadiah, as the jealousy of God, which has been raining down on Judah, which has seen the walls of Jerusalem torn down, the temple that God's Spirit used to abide in destroyed, the gold stripped away, and Israelites led into captivity. And God, His hand is over all of it, then turns to the nations that gloat over Israel and in a jealous rage sees the opportunity to, in maybe their mind, take what is rightfully theirs. God's jealousy is pointed to them now, and He says, "How dare you? How dare you treat my people like that?" You can have almost the idea of a couple of siblings, an older one and a younger one. And the younger one is constantly trying to annoy their older sibling. And their older sibling is always, you know, sort of snapping back at them and trying to put them in their place. And one day the older sibling and younger sibling are really having at it when someone comes along and shoves the younger sibling. The older sibling's annoyance with his younger sibling turns from the younger sibling to the person that shoved them and said, "How dare you touch my brother or my sister?" No, God is not an annoyed sibling. He is a righteous and gracious Father. But as He disciplines His children, as He conforms them into His image, and in this case, as He prepares for the day when Christ would come at their lowest and most humble point to be their redemption, God turns to Israel's enemies and says, "How dare you? How dare you take my discipline as a sign that you can gloat over my people? I may take away everything but a remnant from them, but I will not spare even a single grape from you." And so what can we take away from this book and from what we've read here, the warnings that Obadiah gives to the Edomites? Well, there is here a warning and a comfort. There is a warning for the persecutor of God's people, a warning for the world, a warning for those who would take up or take against the cause of God's people. And of course, the enemies of God's people will put on a stand the worst examples of their sin. They will dig through the history books until they find great evils that have been done in the name of the church. Or even legitimate Christians that have said and done things that were unchristian at moments, and put them up as a permanent remembrance of what Christianity is. They will try to convince the world that everything that is wrong with Western society is founded in biblical ideas. And even when God is correcting his people, I believe there is a sense in which we, in this day, as we have fallen out of a culture that honored and respected Judeo-Christian, you could call them Judeo-Christian values, although I don't like that term. We've seen churches shrink. Church attendance in Toronto used to be 80% of the population. Now I would be surprised if it's 8% of the population. I think it's probably lower than that. We've seen a world become more hostile as God, I believe, is separating the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, as God purifies his church. And in the sense of 1 Peter 5, judges his church, not in a wrathful sense, but in a sense of discerning between those who are truly his and those who are not. The world can look around and mock at the failure of Christianity in the culture. And although it may be God's will that a dark age is in front of our culture in terms of the experience of a Christian, God turns to the persecutor and says, "How dare you? How dare you treat my people like that? How dare you say such things?" God loves his people like someone loves their own body. Christ is the head of his body, the church, and any slight done against her is done against him. Indeed, Jesus would ask Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In the book of Revelation, that book is really written as a hope for those being persecuted, those of God's people. And there you have a scene where the saints that had been killed are given white robes in heaven as they ask, "How long until you judge the world?" And God, in his patience, just as he had patience on the Canaanites for many years, gives the world every opportunity to repent. But like Esau, their day will come. Every person or group of people that lifts themselves proudly against God and above God and for their own ideas and their own goals and ends, the same warnings can apply to them. And I believe it is the role of the church to make sure they hear these warnings. To make sure that when they persecute us, they know what they're risking. They know what's at stake. They know what God says about them, and that God will not leave those slights unpunished unless they come to the cross and have that wrath put on Christ in their place. It is good for us to bring these scriptures to those who, whether in an official or unofficial capacity, would slight the church or encroach upon the church, to remind them of what their duty is as human beings and image bearers of God, and what God's response to them will be on his day. For, as it says in verse 15, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you." There is also a takeaway for the people of God in this book, and that is comfort. Of course, there is comfort in persecution. Comfort that in all God's people suffer, they are more than conquerors through Him who loved them. But that is not the direct context. The people of Israel here were not suffering for their faithfulness. They were suffering for their disobedience. They were suffering because they had left God time and time again. They were suffering because they had sinned and sinned and sinned again. They were being punished because of generation after generation after generation of king that did not walk in the ways of the Lord, that did not keep their copy of the Torah that every king in Israel is supposed to have close to their eyes and on their lips, and did not follow its instruction. They were being punished. They were being destroyed by God for their sin. God, throughout the prophets, takes responsibility for what is happening to Israel. Ultimately, all these things have happened in God's will, as God has shown love, or has shown jealousy towards the people He loves, as they have not loved Him back. But there is still a comfort for God's people here. The text we read from Malachi, Israel asks, how has the Lord been on our side? What has God done for us? And God will point towards the Edomites and says, do you see any Edomites around? Do you see how I have treated you differently than them? God declares His electing love to Israel. Yes, He is angry with their sin. Yes, He was wrathful towards them and punished them and disciplined them and left only a remnant. But He loves them. He cherishes them because He is faithful when man is faithless. And so I want to end and conclude this text with an application that this is a comfort to the Christian who is suffering because of their sin, who is suffering under God's discipline. It could be a direct discipline. It could be something that directly resulted from a sin you committed, or it could be indirect discipline, where God has put a hardship in your life that isn't directly related to your sin, but God has put in there as a response to your sin. It is for the Christian also who is suffering with a labored conscience, with conviction, with the feeling that God could not love them anymore. They look at their life and they are not like Job. When Job suffered, he suffered as a righteous man. But there are Christians, and in some sense, every Christian someday faces a suffering that they know they brought on themselves. We're told that God disciplines those He loves. And so it is sure that there are struggles that come up in our lives that are not simply a test of our righteousness, but a rebuke of our sin. And there are sins that we've committed that bring out a very painful result. I know Christians who have, because of their sin, seen their marriages fall apart, seen their children never want to speak to them again, even seen themselves put in jail because of their sin. Christians who have fallen into gross immorality, or Christians who have not kept a careful watch over their tongue, and their words have ruined some of the most precious relationships in their lives. Christians who did not fight against a sinful habit, and now that habit is out of control and wreaking havoc on their lives. There are Christians who are even addicted to drugs or stumbling with pornography, and they feel the weight of that sin every day, knowing that it displeases God greatly. To every Christian suffering because of their sin, Obadiah has a unique message of comfort. And that comfort is in the fact that despite all the hundreds of years of idolatry, God still loved Israel. And loved them enough that when Esau came to proudly exert their own seeming victory over Israel, God told them, "How dare you touch my people, those who I love, those who I have called by my name. They shall be a fire that will set the world ablaze who have sinned against them." Now, when it's a dangerous thing to, and I know I'm come to the end of my time, so I will close, but it is a dangerous thing to tell the Christian suffering in their sin they should take comfort, because there are so many inappropriate ways for a Christian suffering from their sin to take comfort. You should not tell a Christian suffering in sin, "Oh, it's okay. It wasn't that bad." The full conviction of sin should hit us. It should devastate us. But there is a comfort still. The Christian who suffers because of their sin, despite that being outside of the suffering that God has planned for his people, according to Peter, has a comfort that God's love endures, that it remains, that God continues to be on their side, and that God is leading them out of their sin. Is the remnant of Israel would produce the Messiah, and that remnant would find the hope of salvation in their midst. God was not done with his people, and Christian, who is suffering from your sin, suffering under the weight of your own conscience, or suffering under circumstances that are directly as a result of what you have done, God is not against you. He has not left his covenant with you. He is faithful when you were faithless. And yes, there is a time of shame and humiliation and pain as he continues to mold you and grow you. But he is never on the side of the enemy. God does not sit back while the world has at you and laughs or pays no attention. God has a jealous eye for you. And the same jealousy that brought on the discipline and consequences of your sin will also protect you from the evil one. So my hope is that you will take comfort in that, and that taking comfort in that will lead you away from that sin and cause you to bear that suffering with a patience, with a transparency, with repentance, knowing that your Heavenly Father is jealous for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this view of your great love for us, a love that compels you to at times give us exactly what we deserve as a taste of our sin's consequences. But Lord, we remember it is only a taste. We may suffer in this world because of your discipline, but this is not your angry wrath. It is your jealous love, purifying all that is unholy in our hearts to draw us to you. I pray, Lord, that the way that you responded to Edom's pride would be encouraging to us when the world triumphs over us and sometimes rightly points out our weaknesses and unfaithfulness. Lord, we know we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose blood has atoned for our sin. So, Lord, I pray for every tender heart that has suffered under their own, has suffered because as a result of their own sin, of their own neglect of your word, whether great or small, whether directly connected to their sin or indirectly. Lord, I pray that you would give them a peace in their heart that draws them to you, that displays your love to them in such a way that they would run to you and not away from you as a result of that suffering, that they would perceive your great love and the holy jealousy that you have for your people and for the namesake that you call us by. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.